32. Psalm 32. And we'll read together this psalm before we ask the Lord's help in prayer. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask that he would speak to us from his word this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee now looking for help as we would look into thy word. We confess we have no book like this book. This word is forever settled in heaven. This word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet as we would lift this book in our hands, we confess that because of our depravity, because of our sinfulness, this book oftentimes is a closed book to our hearts and minds. We would ask this morning for the help and power of the Holy Spirit to understand thy word aright. I would ask for a fresh infilling of thy spirit. Lord, come. Show us Christ. Give us a greater understanding into what he has done for his people, that we might go away rejoicing in him for what he has done. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm begins with the word blessed. In the Old Testament, there were two words to convey this idea of blessedness. One of the words for blessing has the idea of someone conveying, someone giving something to someone else. You could bless someone by giving to them of your physical goods. When that word was used by a sinner or saint toward God, obviously we were not giving him anything that would bless him. But we would bless him by praising him, by speaking of the worth of his name. So in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord." And so we would bless God by saying to him, this is what you are like. This is what you have done. You are worthy of our praise. That's one word. It has the idea of conveying something from one person to another, or from God to man, or to us, from us to God. But there's a second word, the word that's actually before us in our text. This word does not stress so much what is conveyed from one party to another party, as much as it means what one views another party as. Some would translate this word, how enviable is the man? How fortunate is the man? This particular word is never used of God toward man, because God doesn't envy, God doesn't desire to become like a man. Nor is this word really ever used of us toward God, because again, we don't envy God. But as we look at different men as they walk through the earth, there are women that we say, oh, how fortunate they are. I wish I could be like that person, that man, that woman. We set up before our children role models in order that they might look at that person and say, you ought to be like that person. You ought to have in your life the characteristics that that person has in theirs. I was interested a few years ago that there was an athlete who got into trouble. Sinned against another person, was brought into the court of law because of what he had done. And in the court of law, his defense was that he was so wicked that the person who was around him and injured by him should have known of his wickedness, and therefore, in his own mind, that somehow excused him for his sin and what he did to that person. There was a group of ministers outside the courthouse not knowing what was going on in the courthouse and how he was pleading that he was a wicked man and that everyone should know that he was wicked and that whatever he does that's wicked should be expected. There was a group of ministers outside that courthouse who were telling the press and others that this man should be let go because he was such a good role model to the youths in America. How often it is that those that are set up as role models in our day and age are indeed not that which we would like our children to become, but that which we would hope that our children would eschew. We have before us what David thinks is the man that we all ought to desire to be. David is one to desire to be this morning. Now, if I were to come to you and say, what do you desire to be? Some of you would say, I desire to be rich. Some of you might say, I desire to be famous, to have a name that's honored among men. Some might say, I desire to have houses and lands, or I desire to have a long life, or I desire to be healthy. When we read this morning what David desired, we find that David was indeed given great wisdom. This morning I want us to think on this desirable man, the man that is truly blessed by God, the man that we all should this morning seek to be like. Let's think on it this morning, first of all, in the pardon of this blessed man. Look at what he says in verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The first three statements about this blessed man have to do with his standing before God. It has to do with his position before God. It has to do with how God views this man. Will you note with me it says that his transgression is forgiven? His rebellion against God is forgiven. This word for forgiveness is an unusual word. It actually means to lift up. To lift up. It's used several ways in relationship to sin in the Old Testament. If sin was placed upon you and you had to bear that sin all of your life and the punishment of that sin, this is the word that would be used. For instance, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And this is the word that he has before him. The same word translated to forgive here in verse 1 of chapter 32 or Psalm 32. This reminds us of John Bunyan. He wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And the narrator in that book, speaking of Christians, said, I dreamed and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house and a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. Later on, he would say that Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink down in the mire. That description that Bunyan gave is a description that fits us all this morning. Sin weighs us down. We feel guilt for our sins. We have nowhere to go with that guilt. And we, as it were, walking through this life, sinning more and more, feel more and more the weight of that sin, the weight of that guilt. Christian is speaking, the worldly wise man in Pilgrim's Progress says, I know what I would attain. It's ease for my heavy burden. How many people there are in the world today, and that's their groaning of heart. They desire that somehow this guilt that they're feeling for their sin, this fearful anticipation of standing before God in judgment and knowing that they'll give an account for all of their sins, they're desiring that that burden would somehow be loosened. That burden would somehow be taken away. If we come to this verse, we see that this word, which means to lift up, is also used here to refer to the removing of sin. You're bearing this great burden. You're walking through the earth with this great burden upon your back. And God takes that burden and He lifts it off from your shoulders so it's no longer there. What a description of forgiveness. The sin that you were carrying, the burden that you were carrying, is lifted off from your shoulders and it's no longer borne by you. Psalm 85, verse 2, we find this word used. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast lifted off from their shoulders, as it were, the iniquity of thy people. Again, returning to Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tried to picture this. And the narrator, speaking of Christians, said this, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in. And I saw it no more. Christian then began to sing. Thus far did I come, loaden with my sin, nor aught could ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither, what place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? must hear the burden fall from off my back, must hear the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me. John Bunyan has aptly described what every Christian has felt the day that their sins were removed. When God came and He laid hold of those sins and removed from them, and they felt that freedom, they felt that liberty of heart and soul, they felt their heart, as it were, now soaring to heaven, praising God that their sins were removed. How can God come to those who have sinned and are justly deserving of damnation, to those who have sinned and are justly deserving of God's wrath, how can He come and lift their sins from off from them? It's because of what we find in other passages of Scripture where this word is found. You see, this word also describes what the Messiah would do. He would bear the iniquities of His people. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we see this word. It says that He, that is Christ, bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We were bearing the sin, and God took it off from our shoulders, but He had to place it somewhere. The punishment had to be paid by someone. And He took our sins and He laid them upon Jesus Christ. He bare the sin of many. The Bible says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. Later on in Isaiah, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to crush Him under the load of our sin. God took our sins and laid them upon the head of Christ. And He was bruised. He was crushed under the weight of that sin. John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away or bears away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. That reminds us of sacrificial language. That reminds us of what took place in the temple or the tabernacle day after day as lamb after lamb was slain. That reminds us of every one of those sacrificial animals that were used to picture the work of Christ. The Day of Atonement, two goats were chosen. One goat was slain and the blood of that goat was brought into the Holy of Holies, signifying that God was appeased by the blood of that goat, literally by the one whom that goat represented, the coming Messiah. But there was a second goat, the scapegoat. That goat had the sins of the people placed on his head, as it were, as the high priest put his hands on the goat's head and confessed the sins of the people over that goat. Then that goat, bearing the iniquity of the people, was led out into the wilderness. Every step that that goat took, the people were seeing, as it were, enacted what really happens in forgiveness. Their sins were being removed from them. They were being carried out into the wilderness to be seen no more. Jesus Christ is the one that bore our sin when He was there on Calvary dying on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." Sins that I have committed, the sins that you have committed. The sins that people would say are big sins and the sins that people would say are little sins. The sins that men know about and the sins that no one knows about but God. The sins that you have forgiven and the sins that even in this very hour you can remember. They're all laid upon Christ's head and He was bruised, He was crushed under the weight. He was punished in full for our sins. The Bible said after He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He made a complete atonement. How is it that God can lift your sins off from you and forgive you? How can He do that and be just? How can He do that and be holy? It's because He's laid those sins on another. He laid them on Jesus Christ. And Christ bore our sins away at Calvary. Would you note a second description of this man? It says in verse 1, "whose sin is covered." There are several words in the Old Testament that have to do with the idea of covering. One of them you perhaps would know has to do with the covering of the ark with pitch, but that's not this word. This word is the word that would be used if you wanted to throw a blanket over something to hide it. What an apt description of God hiding, as it were, our sins. This word is used often in the Old Testament relationship to our sins. In Psalm 85, verse 2, we read, "For Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." God is able to cover the sin so that it can no longer be seen. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." When you and I try to cover our sins, we don't prosper. What will you do that will cover your sin? What can I put on top of my sin that God can't see through, that God can't notice my sin? Oh, we can fool people. We can, as it were, put on our faces a smile when our heart is breaking. We can, as it were, put on our countenance that which would not describe to people what we're really like. But we can't fool God. God sees the heart. The Scripture says He weighs the spirit. God sees the unseen man. He sees what you really are like. What would we give then to hide our sins from God? There's nothing we can do. There's nowhere we can go. But God is able to hide our sins. He's able to take the blood of His Son and cover our sins so that they're no longer viewed. Would you note the third description? Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. This word to impute is translated in other places to consider, to reckon, to count. It has to do with that which the mind views as true. You meet a man in the street and you look at that man and you say, that man's a thief. And while you're around that man, because you view him that way, you have your hand on your wallet. You're concerned that he not be a thief in your life, as it were. You view him a certain way and you treat him that way. Perhaps a man you meet on the street and you say, this man's an honest man. You don't take any precautions when you're around that man. And while you're around that man, you treat him as an honest man. And then maybe a few minutes later, you find out your wallet was missing. He wasn't an honest man at all. You reckon something to be true of that person. You treated him that way. The word that's before us here is that type of word. It has to do with the mind. It has to do with how you view someone. David speaks and uses this word in Psalm 44, verse 22. Paul quotes from Psalm 44 and verse 22 in Romans 8. Listen to what it said. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul said, that's how the world views me. I'm a sheep for the slaughter. That's how they consider me. That's how they treat me. Now, was Paul a sheep for the slaughter? No. But that's how they viewed him, and that's how they treated him. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, this word occurs. I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Now, are the great things of God's law strange? No. They're precious. They're full of wisdom. But how often sinful man, when he looks into God's law, looks into His Word, considers it to be a strange thing and treats it that way. This word is particularly used in the New Testament when it refers to the courtroom, when it refers to coming before God's tribunal, coming before God's judgment seat. And in referring then to God's judgment, God is going to lay something to our account. He's either going to put, as it were, to our account sin and treat us that way, or He's going to put to our account the fact that we are righteous. If you turn to verse 5 of chapter 32, you see in verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Here is a man who's a sinner. He knows his sin. And yet he's saying here how blessed this man is that God does not impute sin. He doesn't reckon sin to be there. You've come into God's courtroom. You've come in guilty. You know you're guilty. You know you've broken His law. You know you're deserving of wrath. And yet David said, here's this man coming in, and God will not consider the sin. He won't view it as sin. He won't view the man as being a sinner. How can that be? Brethren, we know how it can be. Because our sins are already placed upon someone else. He viewed Jesus Christ as sin for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for it says, for he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with our reconciliation before God. Would you note in verse 19, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses. There's our word again. And committed to us the word of reconciliation. Well, how can God, as it were, reconcile the world to Himself? How can He be at peace with the world? It's because He does not impute to them their trespasses. Well, then how can He be just? We come to verse 21 and He explains. For He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God is able to take our sins and lay them upon His Son and punish His Son in our place. And now there's no more sin for us to bear. And we are viewed as still being one with His Son, and we are as righteous as His Son is. By imputation, God reckons our sins to be Christ. And by imputation, God reckons the righteousness of Christ to be ours. When Christ hung on the cross, did He have any sin? Not of His own making. There was no sin in Him. There was no sin done by Him. He was not being punished for His sin. Then whose sin was being punished upon the head of Christ? It was my sin. It was your sin. God reckoned Him to be a sinner, and God punished Him as if He were a sinner. He punished Him for all of our sin. The great mystery is that God now considers us to be as righteous as His Son. And He blesses us because we're as righteous with His, as His Son. We are joined to Him. We have this union with Him. So that what was true of us was placed to His account and He was punished. But what was true of Him is placed to our account and we are blessed. It was John Bunyan in another work who said, "'Tis mystery indeed. The righteousness of a person in heaven should justify me as sin on earth." God does not impute sin to His people. Because He imputed it to His Son and He punished His Son in full. The punishment's already been paid. He's not going to demand punishment twice. First from Christ's hand and then from my hand. The punishment was paid in full by Jesus Christ. So God does not impute sin. Well, you say then in Psalm 32, He says our transgression is forgiven, our sin is covered, our sin is not imputed. He's just saying the same thing. That's correct. David is using different expressions to express the same thing. Our sin is no longer there. Now, David's not the only one that does this. All through Scripture, we have different figures being brought to our attention to say that our sin is removed. Isaiah speaks about it being buried in the depths of the sea. Isaiah speaks about it being behind God's back where He can't see it. Paul speaks about it being nailed to the cross, being taken out of the way. It's no longer between us and God. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. I would submit to you that this person that's spoken of here is indeed the blessed man. It says here, in his spirit there is no guile, no hypocrisy. This is the only man who can truly stand upright before God. You and I have to have confidence in some righteousness when we come before God. And if you have confidence in your righteousness, or you have confidence in something that you have done, your confidence is misplaced. There's guile, as it were, in your spirit. There's hypocrisy, as it were, in your coming before God. But the Christian who knows that his sin has been removed because it was placed on Christ, because the blood of Christ washed away his sin, because it was imputed to Christ and He bore it away, that Christian can come with utter confidence before God, knowing that his sins are removed, not because of what he has done, but because of what Christ has done. And in his spirit there is no hypocrisy. You come to me this morning, you say, "You're a sinner." And I say, "I am." You come to me this morning, you say, "You should die for your sin." I say, "I shall." You should go to hell for the punishment of your sin. And I can look you in the eye this morning and say, "I've already been punished. I was punished in Christ Jesus." That's what Paul means when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." When He died, I died. When He was punished, I was punished. When He bore the wrath of God, I was bearing that wrath because He is my head and I am His body. Oh, what a union this is. It transcends our understanding, but it's a real union. And the man who knows that Christ has removed his sins, the man who knows that Christ has died for his sins, that man no longer has to play the hypocrite. He can come before God honestly. He can come before God and say, "God, I have sinned, but this one has borne my sins away." And he's accepted because of the work of Christ. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's how John put it. We walk in the light. We come into God's presence. We want to commune with God. How do we commune with God without being hypocrites? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the blessed man. That's the blessed woman. Can we think just for a minute this morning on the preeminence of this man? The preeminence of this man above all other men will be seen at death. A man by the name of Ralph Bernard, you may not know much about him. He is more famous in the South. He was a preacher and evangelist who lived in Winston-Salem, North Carolina.
When he first went into the ministry, though, he went to Texas. For over a year, he ministered in an oil town in Texas, and he was the only preacher. Whoever died in that oil town, he buried. He did all the funerals. And because it was not a healthy environment, there were people dying daily. I think he said something like an average of two or three people he buried every day for a year and a half. It's not the way you'd want to begin your ministry if you were a preacher. Later on, he took to evangelism. He was a powerful evangelist in this country. When he was still down in the South, he got word that his dad was dying. And he wanted to see his dad. In those days, there was not a fast way of getting from one part of the United States to another. He got on a train. When he finally made its way home after several days' travel, his dad had already passed away. In those days, you would visit the home. It wasn't a funeral home. You'd just go into the home, and the body would be laid out in one of the rooms in the home. So he went into the home. His mother said he was in this room. So he went into the room. When the evangelist came out, he came to his mother and he said, "What happened?" She said, "Oh, you noticed." He said, "Yes, what happened?" She said, "Well, when your father knew that the end was near, he called in all the children one by one. You were not there, so he left a message for you with one of your brothers. He called the children in one by one, and then I came into the room. And while I was in the room, we began to rehearse some of the things that God had done for us in our marriage and in the time that we knew each other. And then as the end drew near, he had this look upon his face. And he said, "Isn't it beautiful?" And she said, "I was sitting there. I didn't know what he was talking about." And she said, I asked him, "What are you speaking of?" And he said, look. And with that, he passed into the presence of the Lord. And what you see on his face is what, as it were, the expression that was left as he went into the presence of God. Ralph Bernard had never seen his father with that expression, that on his countenance. But the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord for the believer. The Apostle Paul said, for him to depart and be with Christ was far better. There's nobody in glory who wants to come back to this world of woe. They're viewing Christ. They're in the midst of that blissful condition where their soul is made perfectly blessed. And they're now viewing, beholding God. Viewing and beholding Christ. The closest we can envision this is to go to the book of Revelation and see, at least in symbolic language, what it's like to be before the throne. You see that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. As those that are before the throne are taken up in praise for the Lamb. For the glory of this Lamb. The New Testament, our Lord tried to express this to those who were around about Him. When He spoke in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a poor man. He was a sick man. He was a man who, in his sickness, had no way of healing himself, no way to bring healing. He didn't have enough money other than to beg for the crumbs that came from the table of the rich man. And if our Lord had stopped the story right there, everyone would say, "I want to be like the rich man. No one wants to be like Lazarus." But the story doesn't stop there. Because man's existence doesn't stop there. Lazarus died and he went to this glorious position. This glorious place. The rich man died and he went to this place of torment. And now we see the rich man in this place of torment that we call Hades, we call hell. He's in this place of torment and he's begging for a drop of water. 1 second after death, we know who the blessed man really is. It wasn't the man who had the riches in this life. It wasn't the man who had the praise in this life. It wasn't the man who had power over other men in this life. It's the man who has his sins forgiven. Let's go a little bit further on. The Bible speaks of a fearful day coming. It's called the Day of Judgment. Spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible is clear that every man will stand before God in that day. Ecclesiastes chapter 13 speaks of this. Chapter 12 speaks of this day. We find our Lord over and over again in His preaching speaking of this day. He says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it will be for those cities that saw His miracles and didn't repent. This day of judgment's coming. Paul speaks of that day. John speaks of that day. Over and over and over again, the Bible speaks of this day of judgment coming. In that day, we'll give an account for the things that we have thought. Things we've planned. You say, "But I wasn't able to bring that plan into fruition. I wasn't able to complete that plan." But you desired it. The devising of the wicked is sin, the Scripture says. We'll give an account for what we have said with our tongues. Our Lord says we'll give an account for the idle words that we have spoken. Not just the planned words, but the idle words, the ones that aren't planned, we'll give an account for. We'll give an account for where our feet have gone, for what our hands have done. There's not a one of us this morning who can stand before God the day of judgment and be righteous in and of what we have done. We have sinned from birth. We came into this world with a sinful nature, and our first actions were selfish actions, actions completely in upon ourselves, as it were, rather than toward God. And we've been living that kind of a life now for year after year after year. Sins every day. 365 days a year. Multiply that times the years that you've been on this earth. And you've not even touched the mountain of sins that are against you. I say in the day of judgment, it's this man that David is speaking at who is the preeminent man, the man that is a blessed man. Because in that day, what we have done here, whether we are forgiven or not here, is of all importance. It's in that day of judgment that we see that this man is blessed. But it's not just at death. It's not just at the day of judgment this man is blessed. David said this man is blessed now. Look later on in the psalm. Look at some of the blessings that come to this man. Look at verse 7, for instance. Thou art my hiding place. The man who has his sins forgiven has God as his hiding place. He can run to that rock of refuge and be protected from the enemies of God. Not only can he run to God as his hiding place, he says, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. You're not only going to protect me, even when I'm in trouble, you'll preserve me. I'll go through the trouble. You'll be there with me. The Lord doesn't protect his people from all the ills that happen to society. Many times we're caught up in them. We get colds. We get sick. We have affliction. We have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But he said that he will preserve us during that hour. He'll be there with us. Would you note also what he says? Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. You're not only going to be there, you're going to be there with praise. Then he says, I'll instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I'll guide thee with mine eye. I'm going to pilot your life. I'm going to be the one directing your life. You're not going to have to wonder, did you make the right decision? You come to me for this forgiveness. You come to me and I will be your Lord and I will be your good shepherd. And I'm going to lead you through this life. And at the end of life, you're not going to be disappointed. Protection, preservation, the presence of God, praise and difficulty, God piloting the life. And yet for the sinner who's not forgiven, the exact opposite is true. Why would the sinner draw near to God with his sins? It would be wrath and destruction. Why would the sinner have any confidence at all that God would preserve him in trouble? God's angry with him. Why would the man who has his sins upon him want God's presence? God's presence means wrath and anger. God's not directing his life. He's warring with God. He's fighting with God. Every day he says, I'm going to go my way, do my thing, do it the way I want it to be done. I tell you, the man whose sins are forgiven is truly blessed at death, and he's truly blessed the day of judgment, but he's also blessed right now. As God's people, you have a right to come before him and expect that he will protect you. You have a right to come and expect that he will guide your life, that he will give you the information you need to know how to conduct yourself on this earth to please him. He has forgiven your sins. He's entered into a covenant with you. He is now your God, and you are his people. Can we lastly think of the prayer that was offered here by this man, David? We mentioned it very briefly, verse 5. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Look at the prayer of this man that's blessed by God. Would you note, first of all, the trouble that came to him when he didn't pray? In verse 3, it says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You notice in verse 4, it says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Bones roar. Some of the young people here, you don't know what that's like. Go and ask some of the older people what it is to have their bones roaring. Bones that roar. David's saying, I'm miserable. Physically miserable. He says here, your hand is heavy upon me. Every parent knows what it is to put the hand upon the shoulder of a child and by the pressure of that hand to, as it were, give a message to that child that's under the hand. David says, God's had this hand upon me. And the moisture is turned to drought. That moisture, the symbolic speaking of the Holy Spirit, is turned to the drought of summer. That fervency of life, that that goodness of life, that enjoyment of life has all been taken from me because of my sin. You know, as believers, we've known that at times. Perhaps you thought as a believer that you could sin and cover your sin and prosper. The more you covered it, the more miserable you became. David could be here referring to the sin of Bathsheba that he committed with Bathsheba and the killing of Bathsheba's husband. We're not exactly sure, but it sure sounds like this is the time that he wrote this psalm. If so, we know that David tried to cover that sin for several months. During the covering of that sin, they could not win a battle. Joab was, as it were, marshaling the armies against the city, and they couldn't take the city. Up to that time, it's really the only defeat David has ever known. He can't go forward. But a greater battle's taken place in David's heart and soul. Alone with God, the joy is gone. Alone with God, he can't come and pray because he won't get rid of his sin. He won't let go of it. He's still trying to cover it before God. And David's a miserable man, and he's describing that misery. This is not the misery of an unsaved man. This is the misery of a saved man who won't walk in fellowship with God, who won't come back and confess his sins, who won't put his sin away. If this is the misery of a saved man who once had communion and now has lost it, what is it like for the unsaved? To be completely engulfed in darkness. To have one religion saying this is the way to God and another religion saying this is the way to God, and everything is darkness round about, and you feel this guilt, you feel this weight, this oppression, and there's nowhere to go. You don't know which way to turn. What did David do? He said in his prayer, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I made it known. You know, that's the last thing that the sinner wants to do is make his sin known. He wants to cover it. And David said, I came and I took the covers off. In fact, in verse 5, he says, mine iniquity have I not hid. That word to hide is the same word that we saw in verse 1, to cover. David says, I took the covering off my sin. I made it known to you. I opened it up to God. I came openly and freely to God. And what did God do? When I confessed my transgression unto the Lord, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's the same word again in verse 1, the lifting up. When I came and I confessed, when I came open before God, God, you took that sin and you removed it forever. It's gone. God's ways are not our ways. We think we can cover sin and we'll prosper. God says, he that covereth the sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He'll have mercy. What's the time that you utter this kind of a prayer? It says here, the time you utter this prayer is in a day when he may be found. Verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. You pray this prayer when God can be found. You pray it today. Because you don't know what tomorrow will hold. Some say, well, I'll pray this on my deathbed. Well, you may not have a deathbed. You don't know how you're going to die. You don't know how quick it will be. You don't know what state of mind your mind will be in that day. He likens death here to a flood. What happens in a flood? You're fleeing. You're not thinking about praying. You're not getting down on your knees and composing a prayer before God. You're fleeing. Everything is confusion. And here he says, don't expect that when the floods of great waters come nigh, you're going to pray. The time to pray is now. A few weeks ago, I was asked to go visit a man in a hospital I never met. He was on his deathbed. There was no question about that. I read Scripture to him and I said, would you like to come to Christ? And he said, not now. He said, because my mind is confused by the drugs I'm taking. I said, all right, I'll be back tomorrow. I said, you don't have to wait for me to come to Christ, but I'll be back tomorrow. I came back the next day and again, you could see on his face that he was confused. And I read Scripture with him and I asked him, would you like to come to Christ today? Would you like to know the forgiveness of sins today? And he says, no. He says, to do that, I need to have my mind clear. Next time I came back to him, he was asleep, in a deep sleep. Fourth time I came back to him, I knew I was getting ready to leave. I was going to Phoenix for a few weeks to preach, and I wouldn't probably have another chance to see him. And as I read Scripture with this man, I asked him, would you like to come to Christ? And he said, I have. Somewhere between the first time when I came and this last time, he had come to Christ. Somewhere in the darkness, as it were, of the drugs that were clouding his mind, in the pain and the agony that he was feeling, somewhere God got a hold of his heart. And God broke through that darkness and this man found his way to Christ. I rejoice every time that happens. But I'm telling you this morning that if you think you're going to have confidence to pray then, you might find your mind clouded then. You might find you can't think clearly then. When is the time to come and call upon Him? It's now. It's today. Paul says, today if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today come. Today come and take this mercy. And you'll be the blessed man. The blessed man, the blessed woman is not the rich. It's not the famous. It's not the powerful. The blessed man, the blessed woman is the one who has his sins removed by God. His sins are forgiven. If that be the case, who are the blessed people in this earth right now? There are not many. Oh, there are many that are religious, but there are not many who have their sins forgiven. There are many who go through all kinds of religious observances and all kinds of religious ceremonies, but they have no confidence that one of their sins had been removed. Because it's all based on what they have done, rather than based upon what Christ has done. If this morning your sins are removed, though the world may not count you blessed, you are blessed. And if this morning you've been comparing yourself with others, you say, I'm not blessed because I'm not like so-and-so. Come back to the Scriptures and view yourself the way that God views you. And you will say with David, I am truly blessed. I am truly blessed. I no longer bear these sins. Heaven is open to me. I have confidence before God. Let's pray. I don't know how you came into this meeting. You may have come in with the wrath of God upon your head and feeling the burden and load of sin. If that's your case, you can leave this meeting with your sins removed. Go to Him. Go to Him. Christ is at the right hand of God now receiving those who come. Go to Him and He'll make intercession for you. You may be one of God's people and have forgotten the position that you're in, the position of being blessed. This morning, if God has spoken to your heart, go to Him and thank Him. He is the one who has made us blessed this morning. It's not what we have done, not what a church has done. It's what He has done. This morning, we all need to go to Him, whether it be thanking Him for what He has done for us or pleading with Him that He will indeed forgive our sins. We need to go to Him. May the Lord give us grace, each one this morning, to seek His face. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy Word, that it does indeed shine like a bright light in this darkened world. We go to men and they all have their different opinions. We're thankful, Lord, that You have written to us a book that tells us how that we can be right with Thee. Lord, we're thankful that Christ Himself has come, that He has died in our behalf, that He has shed His blood that we might be cleansed. Father, we give Thee praise that He even gives understanding, that we might understand this glorious work and believe in it. For any who might be wrestling here this morning, trying to come to grips with this great truth and lay hold of Thee, Lord, give them grace. Give them that great mercy that they will close with Thee this day, that they will know this forgiveness before they even leave the premises here. Cause them, Lord, to come unto Thee this day and rejoice in the goodness of God. Father, we pray for Thy people. Help them, Lord, to walk as those that are truly blessed. Lord, help us to esteem the gospel, what we've read this morning, that we are a blessed people, that we're like no other people. We are truly forgiven. And they will never see these sins again. Lord, help us to rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, who we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our meeting this morning by taking our hymn books and turning to 232. 232. We're going to stand and sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Verses 1, 2, and 4. We'll stand to sing, Calvary Covers It All, 232.